Many thousands of years ago, somewhere in the world, man began to take wild animals and domesticate them. It began with wild wolves, adopted, bred, and trained by men to make them into hunting dogs, and then much later to make them pets, the domestic dog. Then it was sheep, then wild boar were taken and domesticated, and we had pigs. Then goats, cows, and the list goes on. Domesticated animals. The point of a domestic animal is that it does what you have bred it to do. It's been made safer, easier to deal with, more tractable, more predictable. Often it is smaller than the wild version. It is always more predictable. Occasionally it will surprise you, but basically it will do exactly what you want. It's all about what they will do for us. And that's all great. The problem with us is this. We aren't content with domesticating animals. We also want to domesticate God. We want a God who is tame, who is safe, who is easy to deal with. A God who will do exactly what we want him to do. What he will do for us. Every time we say or we hear someone else saying, I like to believe in a God like this, or I like to believe in a God who does that, we are domesticating gods. Every time a preacher ducks some uncomfortable truth in scripture or plays down an unpopular doctrine about God, he is domesticating gods. We love to take the real God, the true God, the one God, and reinvent him in a way that pleases us. In a way that will never disturb us, will never disagree. It's out there in our culture, it's in the media, it's reinvention of God, but Christians do it too. We do it. Our God so often is too small, too safe, too polite. The prophets of the Old Testament knew better than that. The prophets like Amos and Isaiah and Malachi, they specialized in undomesticating God. They specialized in taking people's comfortable, tame notions about God and blowing them out of the water. And Joel gives us a great example of that in the passage we're looking at this evening. This is all about encountering the real gods. We're studying Joel over these four Sunday evenings starting last week. And as we saw last week, Joel is a prophet we don't know much about. The book itself doesn't give much away. He's certainly based in Jerusalem. From the subject matter, as we'll see today, it seems as if there is an invasion on the horizon, which might lead us to place him in the century or so before the exile, perhaps around or just after the time of Isaiah. But that's really a guess. There isn't much to go on. But his message is explosive. Last week we looked at chapter 1. After the briefest of introductions, chapter 1 is all about an invasion of locusts. A giant swarm of locusts has swept into the lands, infested the country, and done their destructive work. The land has been struck with disaster. And at first sight, the first half of chapter 2, which we're looking at tonight, looks like a straight repeat. In our Bibles, the heading at the start of chapter 2 even says, an army of locusts. So let's have a closer look and see what's going on. When we look more closely, we find something very interesting. Our passage today doesn't actually mention locusts. What we have is locust type descriptions. Locust language, but no actual locusts. And mixed up with this, there is talk of something mysterious called the Day of the Lords. What's going on? Here it is. Chapter 1 is describing an actual invasion of actual locusts that has devastated Judah, and Joel says that experience should make the people turn back to God. Chapter 2 takes up that picture of real locusts and uses it to describe the threat of a human army, an army of soldiers that will invade the land. And then that coming invasion becomes a warning of the ultimate day of the Lord. That is Judgment Day. Three pictures: a great swarm of locusts, an invading army, and the day of the Lord. Each picture merges into the next. Each event is a warning of the next. Each event is more terrifying than the one before. So look at the text of this chapter. Verses 1 to 11 describe the threat of this army that's to come, and verses 12 to 17 call for a response from the people. The whole passage begins with a blast on the trumpet, an alarm call. This trumpet is not in a brass band. It's the ram's horn, the shofar. Trumpets in the Bible make announcements. They give warnings. And a warning is certainly what we have here. This first section, you see, is bracketed by talk of the day of the Lord. First in verse 1, then in verse 11. And people then would have an idea of what the day of the Lord means. The day when God will intervene in history and put everything to rights. The trouble was that people had domesticated that idea. They thought it was all happy news for them. Day of the Lord, hooray. Joel is going to tell them, but he's not happy news at all. Joel speaks just like Amos at this point. Perhaps you recognize these words from Amos 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Amos too is dealing with people who have tried to domesticate God. Then after that initial warning, we go into the description of the invading army. It's vivid, it's quick fire, it's rapid. Sometimes it sounds like locusts at work, scrunching every bit of greenery in their path. Look at verse 3, second half. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. So when they haven't got to it, it's lovely, it's green, it's verdant, it's beautiful. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing left but sand. Nothing escapes them. So it's a locust, but sometimes it sounds like a human army. Verse 4, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, war horses on the charge. A frightening picture, especially then. But there's something strange, almost supernatural, about these invaders. Verse 2, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. These events are unique. As we move on, we find the invaders leaping over the mountains, verse 5, marching straight ahead in tight, serried ranks, completely unstoppable, impervious to attack, verses 7 and 8. The description in verse 9 sounds like locusts again. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. They're getting in everywhere. The army has reached the city. It has overwhelmed the defenses and come bursting in. Locusts can't do any damage to a city, but this army will. They will penetrate the heart of the nation. No wonder everyone is terrified. Verse 6, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. And then the description takes an unexpected turn. Verse 10, before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his commands. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? We've moved beyond the realms of locusts or even an army. The earth is shaking. The skies are going dark. The stars are fading out. This is apocalyptic language. This is the language of doom. And here is the twist. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. The army of invaders, including all its destructive activity, has been under the Lord's command all the time. The arrival of this army is a terrible warning of the great and dreadful day of the Lord's, which he will bring in, a day of darkness and a day of fear. And so the people are called to respond, and this brings us on to verses 12 to 17. All is not lost. Verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. There's an irony here. It's the Lord who's bringing judgment by his end time armies, but it's only through him that escape and rescue are even possible. It's only the judge who can be the savior. It's the savior who's also the judge. These verses are a call to repentance. In verse 15, the trumpet sounds again, this time to summon the people to fast and to pray, from the oldest to the youngest, from the elders to the little babies, and everyone in between. Nothing takes priority over this, verse 16. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. They're abandoning their wedding night. That's how important this is. And Joel offers the priests a prayer to pray, a script to use, verse 17, as they plead with God to spare them. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. That's just the location in the temple where they ministered. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So, there's the passage. There is a threat. There is a response. Now, what kind of God is this? What do we see here of the true and living God once Joel has finished undomesticating him? First, we have to say, we see a God to dread. Look at verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Remember the twist here. The invading army is an advance warning of the great day of the Lord. The invading army is the Lord's army. It is the Lord who will come in his great day later on, and it is the Lord who is bringing this judgment on the people now. This locust-like army is the Lord's. Now, depending on the exact date Joel is writing, this is likely to be referring to the Babylonians. And if it's not them, it's probably the Assyrians. These are the two great superpowers of the time. Actually, Isaiah uses very similar language to this passage when he describes the coming of Babylon. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 13. And that suggests that Joel too is thinking of invaders from Babylon. But both of those, Babylon and Assyria, were evil empires ruled by tyrants. They were no lovers of the one true God. Not at all. And yet as they came to ravage the country and take its people away, they were instruments in the hand of God. The real God can do that. That's how great he is. He can use the most evil empires to accomplish his purposes. This is not a domesticated version. Our Lord is the God of holiness and justice. He is the God who will judge. He sends lesser judgments within history, and he brings one great judgment on the whole earth at the end of history, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, says Joel, is dreadful. Who can endure it? We've already heard from Amos on the same subject, and Joel's words are echoed almost exactly by Malachi too. Malachi chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Prophet after prophet warns of that day. A day of dread. Now, this is prophecy. And we believe that prophecy in the Bible will be fulfilled. So we know that this is no idle talk. This isn't an empty threat. So what happened to the day of the Lord? Did it come? Or are we still waiting for it? What do you think? The answer is that today, we're in the middle of it. The day of the Lord comes with Jesus Christ. Now, the prophets like Joel look ahead and they speak of a single event. That's what they see, a single event, a single day. And the expectation was that when God intervened to bring history to a close, perhaps through the Messiah whom he would send, everything would happen at a single point in time. Judgment for everyone opposed to God, salvation for everyone who was faithful to him. All on one day. And when Jesus came, his followers expected him to do just that. But it didn't quite turn out that way. Jesus came into the world once to provide salvation for his people. That was his first coming. That was his cross and resurrection. Salvation, but not judgment. Not yet. That was the beginning of the day of the Lord. And Jesus promised that he would return again, this time as the judge of all the earth. That will be the ending of the day of the Lord. He has come once as Savior. He will come again as judge. And we live in between those two great events. The cross, Jesus dying under the judgment of God, brings us salvation. It's good news. It's wonderful news. It's the best news. But the cross is also a warning. We sometimes miss this. The cross is a warning of how seriously God takes our sin. The cross displays the penalty for sin, everything that we're guilty of. We've been looking at Psalm 22. We've been looking at the cry of abandonment that the Lord Jesus calls out. My God, why have you abandoned me? And he's suffering there, hanging in the darkness and gloom under the wrath of God, taking the penalty for us, but warning that this is the penalty that is due for all sin. Warning that if the penalty is not paid at the cross, it must be paid in hell. The day of the Lord is no empty threat. Who can endure the day of his coming? The day of judgment. It is great. It is dreadful. The words used in this passage give hints of what it will be like. Darkness and gloom. A day to make people tremble with fear. A day that will shake heaven and earth. Who can endure it? Answer, no one. No one outside of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we need to be reminded of that. There is no salvation, no escape without knowing Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Our neighbors, our friends, our family members, and you, if you do not know Jesus Christ for yourself, will face that judgment and that terrifying eternal darkness. He is a God to dread. But secondly, we also see a God to know. Look again at verses 12 to 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. In the face of coming judgment, there is hope. And that hope doesn't come from ignoring the judgments or trying to wish it away. The warning from God is accompanied by an invitation from the same God. Come back to me. Come back to me with all your hearts. Show it by your actions. Turn back to me and I will turn back to you. Your fasting and your tears will be signs that you are genuine. See how this language of turning and returning is used in these verses, both of us and of the Lord's. And when we read in verse 14, who knows, he may turn and relent. We can take that to mean he most certainly will turn and relent. We can be sure of that because verse 13 tells us that is what the Lord is like. This is what he does when we repent. The promise here is that he will bring the repentant people back to a place of blessing, where their land has sprung back to life and it's producing crops again so that they can again make their offerings from the produce of the land. That's what this is talking about. And verse 13 is a beautiful picture of the loving character of the God we can know. Joel may actually be quoting the words the Lord spoke to Moses on the mountain, Mount Sinai, those great words of self-revelation which God spoke at that climactic moment. He's revealing himself in his glory to Moses. This is what he says in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. Moses is there on the mountain in the presence of God, and the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The Lord's dealings with his people, as we read them in the Old Testament, are full of his grace and patience and compassion. They keep turning away from him, and he keeps bringing them back. They shut their ears to him, but he keeps sending them prophets to speak to them, to challenge them. Guys like Joel. He rescues them from their enemies. He keeps on expressing his love to them. And when we come to the New Testament and we encounter the Lord Jesus himself, we see God's compassion and grace more clearly than ever. We see it in his perfectly loving life. The Lord Jesus who reached out to the outsiders, who touched the untouchables, who healed the incurables, who raised the dead, gracious and compassionate. And we see it ultimately in his perfectly loving death. The Lord Jesus who refuses to respond to curses and insults, who prays for his executioners, who promises eternity to the crucified outlaw, whose death atones for all his people. God's grace and compassion displayed, blazoned out for the world to see and believe. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. And as we will see when we come to the rest of chapter 2, the Lord did indeed relent in this case. He did indeed display his patience and compassion yet again. Judgment by invasion was deferred for a while. But when we know Jesus Christ, judgment is deferred forever. It is cancelled. For us, judgment in the sense of condemnation is written out of the script. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, says Paul. And meanwhile, we're actually getting to know the living God, saved by the grace of God and with the Holy Spirit living in us in a way that Old Testament believers never knew. The Spirit who shapes and changes and transforms our lives. The Spirit who reminds us when we sin so that we can immediately respond and turn back. The Spirit who teaches us about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit who helps us to pray and takes our prayers right through to the throne room of God. The Spirit who fills our hearts with joy even as we keep living in this screwed up world. In all these ways, day after day and hour after hour, we are getting to know the real God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a God to know. As we close, here is what we need to take away. Two take home messages tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you are not a Christian, you need to be warned of what is coming down the tracks. There will be a judgment. And everyone who does not belong to Jesus Christ will be condemned for eternity. We're talking about the real God here. Not some cut down, domesticated, imaginary version of God. Who doesn't care about justice. Who's just generally nice to everyone. No, we're talking about the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself in words plain and simple. And he is far more dreadful than we like to think. The day of the Lord is coming. And the only response to the warning of the day of the Lord is repentance. Not to try and domesticate God by saying there is no such thing as judgment or hell. The opportunity is here. Even now, return to me with all your heart, says the Lord. Will you do that? Will you see what is coming and turn to this wonderful and compassionate God? And if we do know the Lord, let's be hopeful. Just as the Lord is more dreadful than we like to think, so he is more loving and kind than we can possibly imagine. We need to grasp God as he really is. Let's beware picking and choosing our ideas about him. We don't get to do that. In our imagination, both his holiness and his love get watered down. The brilliant colors of his character that the Bible portrays get washed out in our minds. But the real God is so great and so glorious. God is holy, and so we take our sin seriously because he does. We are spared the judgment, but that doesn't mean we will ever sin casually. When we sin, we weep, we mourn, we repent, we rend our hearts, and he welcomes us back home. We skipped over the prayer that Joel tells the priests to pray in verse 17. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their gods? Do you see this? He tells them, you pray on the basis of the glory of God. God does not want anyone thinking he's gone missing, that he cannot save his own people. God is concerned that everyone knows him as he really is. That he keeps his promises. That he doesn't abandon his people. That he is gloriously able to save. So we can have the utmost confidence in his real character. So much more loving than we usually think. Always loving us, even when we wander away. Always patient with us. Always keeping his promises. Always standing with us, even in the depths. And we can rest on that. And we can sleep soundly because our God is gracious and compassionate. And we know him. One day we will see all this perfectly clearly. We won't need it banged into our heads by a preacher. We won't even need to read it on the page because we will see him face to face. And then we will know just how much we owe to our Savior and just what he has rescued us from.